Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 17, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. In Hebrews, the author has been declaring how the Lord Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And in this chapter, he has been saying how he is a priest through the order of Melchizedek. And as a priest, he was legitimately able to offer sacrifices. And the passage we'll read will declare which sacrifice he offered. So Hebrews 7, beginning in 17. "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek," reciting Psalm 110. "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God," draw near. "And insomuch as not without an oath he was made priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this, the Lord Jesus, with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better state testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath which was since the law maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore." Amen. And we'll be opening our Bibles again in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. And we hope to consider especially verses 25 through 27. And I'll read 26 once again before we also turn in the back of our Psalters in Lord's Day 24. And we'll be considering this verse through the lens and because of the theme in the Heidelberg Catechism that we're studying. And so Hebrews 7, verse 26, we hear God's word declare, "For such a high priest became us, was fitting for us, designed perfectly for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." And the word harmless, meaning blameless. And now also, we'll read at this point, it's in page 53 in the back of our Psalters, Lord's Day 24. Last Lord's Day, we were, of course, in Lord's Day 23, and looking at Genesis 15, where through the life of Abraham, we saw that because he believed, it was accounted to him for righteousness. The whole theme of Lord's Day 23 is the reality that when you believe, you do receive a righteousness that is not our own. It comes from the Lord. And so now in Lord's Day 24, it'll deal with the reality of our own personal goodness. Is there something good about that in ourselves? And where does our merit fit in when we talk about a righteousness that we receive, making things very clear that we hope to look through throughout this sermon. So Lord's Day 24, question 62 is, but why cannot our good works by the whole or part of our righteousness be the whole or the part of our righteousness before God? Well, why do we need a foreign righteousness? Isn't there any good in us that God would receive? The answer, because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. So that's why we need a righteousness outside of us and a perfect one, because ours isn't perfect. In question 63, what? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This question was born out of the day that it was written. And it's still what is in the nature of man that we try to find in us. Isn't there something good in us by which God would reward me? And then the answer, this reward, the reward we do receive, is not of merit, but of grace. God does reward us, but not because we definitely in ourselves are worthy of that reward. Even that reward is because of His grace. And then the last question, but doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Wouldn't that make us feel, well, if I receive this righteousness, it means in essence I can live any way I want as long as I have it. And the answer is by no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by true faith, that they should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. A true believer will never take this doctrine for granted. When I say never, I mean never in a general sense in our lives. It doesn't mean we don't backslide. We do. We do tend to take it for granted. But the Lord strengthens us and keeps us from this. It's exactly what we read from the Canons of Dort, that even though there may be sin and even gross sin, the Lord brings us to repentance. And the regeneration that we have never dies out. And then the Holy Spirit is grieved. But in that very grieving, He helps us realize. And the guilt that we feel moves us toward going back to the Lord. And so we, in hoping to consider this whole reality of the righteousness that we need, but that we don't have, we have come to Hebrews chapter 7 to see the righteousness of Christ, because that's where is the righteousness that you and I need. Now, if I'll start in this message somewhat not reviewing so much, but using Abraham, who was last week part of the theme of our sermon. And his life is very familiar to most of us. If we consider Abraham and put him before us as an example, we can say many good things about him, but we're reminded of many bad things he did as well. And so let's think of the many good things he did. He's known for how obedient he was, for having left his home in Mesopotamia and going to Canaan, the land of promise. That was sheer obedience, for which he is often praised. We also know of something very good, is that he humbled himself. Remember, he told Lot that he had the first choice of the best land when they had to part, and how mature and how selfless that was of Abraham. And then also when Lot chose the better place, we don't find Abraham bemoaning that decision or saying, but I am older, or you didn't honor me. He doesn't complain, and that's also to his credit. And then you think of how brave he was. This was close to what we saw last Lord's Day, because this, what we saw last Lord's Day came right after this, how he was brave to go and assist the very nephew who chose the best land and was selfish, but now he's captive by those four kings of the north, and Abraham doesn't measure efforts to mount an army and with his servants and arm them, and he goes and rescues Lot. And then remember the reality that, of course, now Abraham is thinking, what next? Maybe they'll come after me. Maybe I'm in danger. So that was great courage that he showed. He was brave. And he trusted God when God said that he would inherit the land. It says that Abraham believed. You know, there's a verse in the Bible that declares that in all the elements where Abraham even shows that he wavered here and there, thinking, well, Lord, I'm not having a son. And then when he has Ishmael, it's not really his son. And he wasn't perfect, but he believed. And the Bible has a verse saying he believed, and that was credited to him for righteousness. And then perhaps the most amazing thing that Abraham did, any one of us who is a father and who has a son, and especially if you have only one son, and especially if that son came in a miraculous way, when you and your wife could never ever have any children, and all of a sudden you do have a son, and if God were to come and say, now I want that son. That is perhaps the thing Abraham is known for the most in terms of we're piling together all the good deeds of Abraham. Isn't this one a majestic one to think Abraham obey the Lord? Can you imagine the heart of a father parting wood with an axe and reaching for the knife and grabbing some of the fire? And putting some of that at the very shoulders of the sun and starting to go up Mount Moriah, and how it would pierce your heart sharper than that knife that he had when he hears his little boy, who's not so little at this time, around 12 years old, saying, Father, we have the fire and we have the wood, but where is the offering? And he didn't turn back. He kept going. So this man, Abraham, is a man full of righteousness, full of good deeds. But it's none of those deeds, it's none of that goodness that really saves him. It's not that righteousness that he was counted for righteous. It's a different righteousness. And then you could ask, well, why? Could it be because of his many bad things? Let's pile now all the bad things of Abraham. And we don't have all of them. The scriptures are amazingly brief about his life in terms of the bad things he did. But there is a little bit. We do know that he judged very harshly the inhabitants of Egypt because it caused him to lie about who his wife was. He was afraid that they would take her if he said he was his wife. So he said she was his sister. And that was judging harshly. That was lying to Pharaoh. And it was very, very, very demeaning to his own wife because it put her in a great danger. If she was just a sister, it could literally be that people could take her to be his wife. And it's precisely what happened. Pharaoh did take her and put in danger even the house of Pharaoh. There were many sins involved in that one lie. And then his sin of agreeing with Sarah that he should have a son with Hagar. That was not the way God had planned it in terms of where the blessing would come from. It was certainly in the umbrella of God's sovereignty that would happen, but it was through sin. Abraham should not have agreed. And then also he repeats that first error again, but with the people of Gerar. He judged the citizens of Gerar harshly. He lied to Abimelech and put his wife in danger all over again. Those were the sins of Abraham. Now, if we count them, I said basically seven good things about Abraham and five bad things about Abraham. And the way the humans think is, well, that's why he was considered righteous, because his good outweighed the bad. That's the moral mind. That's how we think. That's how that second question when we were reading in the catechism, it comes out of this heart. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this life and in the future life? Isn't there something good that comes out of us? Yes, we do good things. But it's not because we are inherently good. It is God being good to us. When you do something good and right, it is God being good to you. It is out of His grace. It is out of His strength. It is He who gave you the desire. It is You who gave you the inclinations to do it. And even the ideas and even the opportunities. He deserves all the glory for any good that we do. And so this is what we're studying, the whole reality of where our righteousness comes from. It's not from us. When we do good things, it is out of the good that God does to us. And notice that one thing that is in that first question, that what's the problem with our righteousness is this, that it's not just righteousness. It is this. Here's Abraham, a lot of good, a lot of bad. See, that in and of itself is not acceptable before God. Something has to be done to all this bad. It can't just come in the presence of God. But then there's another problem with us. Not only are we a mixture of some good and some bad, if you look at our good, the good is a mixture of good and bad. Everything that was done good from Abraham and everything that is done good in our own hearts toward God is never 100% good. It also is mixed with sin. This is that last phrase in that first answer, but also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. See, this is a big problem that we have. It is two problems. One problem is the problem of sin. And that problem is already double. See, in terms of our problems, they just keep increasing and increasing and increasing. One problem is sin, and when we look at sin, it is really two. Remember, this is always very important. Our problem is not just that we commit sin. Okay, I told another lie. That's a sin. But we need to realize the problem is that I have the fountain of that sin in my heart, the corruption of the heart. See, we have the spring of it. That's a problem. And the sin that I commit is a problem. That's why when we talk about sin, it's always a double problem. Because we have the source of it, and we have the sin that we keep committing. And you can think of the inverse and what a joy it is. You buy a lot of land, a piece of land, and you find out you have water there. But you don't just have water in a pond. You have the spring of the pond. And that's a double blessing because you don't have to go to the neighbor to go look to the spring and make sure he keeps it clean and to find out if it can keep coming in your direction. No, that spring is in your piece of land. And the area that you can make a place for that water to be collected is in your land as well. That is good when it's something good, but we're talking about a spout of evil, as it were, a spring of sin. And it's not in your neighbor's land, it is in your heart. And we have the hand with which the heart to steal can operate. I have an eye that would obey the lust of my heart to follow suit. I have the lips that can make those words come out that have begun in my heart in anger toward a brother. You see, our problem with sin is double. But then this is the other problem, because I said the problem is two. So in a way, it ends up being three. Two problems with sin, and this is the next problem. We can't correct this. We can't do anything about it. When we look at the field in the spring, we don't want to correct this. We want the spring, and we want the lake. You'll have a little problem if you want to build the house right beside it. You'll have to take some precautions, but you welcome the spring. You don't look at a spring in the land and you say, I've got a problem. I want a dry land. I want something with no water. I've never heard any farmer complain that way. And even Dutch farmers have been known to turn marshy land into very productive land. Water is never the problem. But sin is. We have the spring of sin in our hearts. And we have plenty of space for that to accumulate. And we can do nothing about it. We cannot apply a Band-Aid. We cannot put stitches. We can't do a surgery. And no matter how many times I would read the Bible and think, Lord, through my reading, help all this sin to be dealt with. See, it's not me with my hands and with my plans. How can I get rid of the spring? How can I get rid of what it does and the damage? And see, this brings us back then why this theme is so precious before us. That's why I chose that first psalm. This perhaps is the greatest good news of the gospel, is that we have a Savior. We have the Lord Jesus. We have His righteousness. This is why it spoke of Him being become us, for such a high priest became us. He fits us, our need. He helps us right where we need it. The Lord Jesus is there. He has no spring of sin in His heart, and He has no sin that He's ever committed. Satan tried all he could. He was around sinners his whole life, but he never committed a sin of his own. There was never a ushering forth, as it were, of a spring of sin in his heart. And he knew how to take care of the problem of sin in the hearts of others. And it was by being this sacrifice. And he could do so because he was holy, harmless, and undefiled. And so this is our first point, holy and harmless. And I just want to go through these three words, those words that all speak of his sinlessness. And then we'll also look at he offered up himself. And thirdly, that he saves us to the uttermost. The last two points are very brief, just putting together this whole theme of, well, Christ being holy and pure. This is the thing we need to focus upon and be grateful for, which makes it whereby he can be our offering. And in being our offering, when you trust in Him, you are saved. Not just a part of you, but completely saved to the uttermost. So let's just talk a little bit very specifically about the holiness of the Lord Jesus. We've already talked about our need, which is our sin, which is our inability. Well, now let's talk about the ability of Christ. Jesus has no such need as we did. He didn't come to this world and he was just going to live it in sin in different ways like you and I did. No, he came into this world and there was this great, great objective of Satan to make that man sin, to make that little boy sin. Oh, if sin could enter the heart of Jesus, if he could say one evil word, if he could have one evil thought, all of the plans of Satan would be fulfilled. But Jesus never did. He never, ever sinned. And that is the righteousness that you and I receive. A perfect, pure, blameless, undefiled righteousness. And let's look at these three words that are used. You know that Scripture never uses words without a reason. They have a purpose. They give a fullness of the holiness of Christ. The word holy, to say, for such a high priest became us, who is holy. The word holy could be simply translated righteous or pious. It is to say that Jesus is holy, unmarked with sin. He's lived a life that is the life required by God. You know how God says that we should be holy because He is holy. And this verse is saying, well, Jesus hits that mark. When God says, thou shalt be holy, for I am holy, well, Jesus is that holy. And when it says that without holiness you shall not see the Lord, well, Jesus has this holiness. This is why He's always seen the Lord and knows the Lord and can come from heaven and go to heaven, because He has this holiness. This is a personal holiness. It was the inner disposition of Christ. It speaks of His stand before God. He is holy unto a holy God. He can't be charged with any error. He can't be accused as he may, all of those accusations are the sins. Look how interesting what was happening. The Lord Jesus, while he was here, as holy as he was, there were people accusing him of sin. It's amazing to realize, no matter how good you may live, there will be people thinking you're evil. But the Lord Jesus never broke a Sabbath, but they accused him of doing so. He never abused of drink, but they abused him of doing so. They even accused him of not being spiritual enough when they said that he didn't fast as much as they all fasted. Can you imagine someone coming to you and saying, you know, I read the Bible more than you, and how often do you pray? I think I pray more. That in itself would be very hard for us not to start getting furious, not to start thinking, man, you are proud as can be. But that's what they were accusing Jesus. And so they were sinning in so doing, and Jesus didn't sin even while they did it. That would be such a temptation to us to get angry, to want to revenge, to want to speak back in a mean way to them, to speak evil of them and go to the next person and say, can you believe what he just told me? He thinks he's more spiritual than me, and maybe, but how can he be so proud? And we would tell everybody about how offended we are. Jesus never sinned. Never sinned. He was holy. And then harmless. The word harmless is the external life. He was innocent. He was blameless. He was guileless. People had to sin to accuse him of sin because they would have to lie. That's why the Lord Jesus even challenged them that they couldn't accuse him of any sin. He had done no wrong, and he was blameworthy. And then the word undefiled, it is to say without impurities. It is someone who is unstained, uncontaminated, and it brings the idea of how, you know, how we are here in this world and we rub shoulders with each other, and we are tempted to sin sometimes because we see people sinning, and it encourages us and emboldens us to sin. The spring of sin is in my heart, but I might not even be thinking in a certain sinful way until I hear about it, and that puts an idea in my heart, and that spring in my heart agrees with that, and I sin. Our sin is even to say, he made me do it. But when we're doing that, we're just sinning twice. The sin that we did and blaming somebody else for it. The spring is here. But see, we do get ideas from the outside. And that defiles us. But Jesus was never defiled. He was among sinners his whole life. His mother and father were sinners. His rabbi would have been a sinner. The synagogue leader that he began going to was a sinner. Remember how he sighed about their sins. But he never sinned. And then, after saying these three words, holy, harmless, and undefiled, it says, separate from sinners. So here's the sinners, and Jesus is just completely separate from that. And it's those three words, holy, harmless, and undefiled, puts Jesus in a category completely other than those that we as sinners live. But what's amazing, what strikes us, is when we turn things around and think, okay, this phrase is saying that he's separate from sinners, but think of the ways in which he's not separated from sinners. See, this phrase is saying he's separate from sinners in that he has nothing of sin in him, that the sin of those that he rubbed shoulders with never rubbed on him, whereby he sinned those sins. That's what that phrase means. But it doesn't mean he was separate in that he was far. The Lord Jesus never practiced social distancing from sinners. He was right there with them. And with the grossest sinners, people that they thought, oh, I can't believe he's letting her touch him. And what was Jesus doing? He was letting her touch him. He was not separate. He was very close. He heard their lies, but he never lied. He was tempted by the devil himself. Even the devil came close to him, but he never followed what the devil wanted. He brought along Judas with all his greed with him. He broke bread at the table with his future betrayer. But that didn't make Jesus a betrayer. So he wasn't separate in that sense. He wasn't separate in that he lived far from people, that he went to a hermit's cave in the wilderness. Jesus was never separate in that way. He took time to go up the mountain and pray and have moments that he needed desperately alone with the Father, and we need that too. But it was only to come right alongside. Remembering often many of these times were broken by the needs of the people that would come to him, and he received them. And he was not separate in that he didn't understand the life of sinners. He wasn't separate as if he was in a whole different existence and they were here in the life of sinfulness. No, he was so connected to even the consequences of the fall. And I think this is very important for us to realize. The Lord Jesus came in a humanity that had the effects of the fall in it, because a body affected by the fall can bleed and die. And that was precisely the body Jesus had, because he bled and died. And a body that could feel anguish and agony and pain and could weep. And he did. So he wasn't separate from sinners in that he was separate from a humanity of sinners and what we suffer. And he was not separate in that he had nothing to do with their sins. And beloved, think how this is such a climax. This phrase says he was separate from sinners. Who? Jesus. And who is Jesus? He is the one who knew no sin, yet he became sin for us. I'm going to try to put into words what seems to be impossible to put into words. He who has this thrice holiness that is pristine, precious, and pure, and who the text says was separate from sinners, is the man who became most associated with sin as can ever be possible and not be a sinner, in order to then suffer for those sinners, in order that those sinners may be forgiven and cleansed and be associated with him in the greatest way possible, and not be him, but be with him and have his righteousness. He who knew no sin was made sin. But he was separate from sinners. You see those two? They're not antithetical to each other. That is how he could be sin for us. It's because he knew no sin. He was separate from sinners. But he wasn't separate in that he didn't want to associate with us. No, the very opposite. He took our sins upon him. So this of his holiness. And then quickly, the second point. Look, beloved, what is the offering that he came to give? He gave himself, verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And this verse is putting together the whole view of the Old Testament worship. The priest would come, and before any of the sacrifices before God in behalf of the people, the priest would do sacrifices in behalf of himself, because he had to be a holy priest for the people. To represent the people, there had to be an element of holiness in him, even if it would be just ceremonial. And so he would do the sacrifices for himself. Once he was considered holy before the Lord, he would do sacrifices in behalf of the people. And this verse is saying Jesus didn't have to do any sacrifices for himself. He had that righteousness already. And then he offered the sacrifice, and it was himself. And this is what's just show. It's really shocking in a sense when you stop to think. Let's talk about the sacrifice in this middle point, in point two. Think of this reality. Here's the sacrifice. The reality of offering a sacrifice is there were always, at every sacrifice, four dimensions to it. The first one that was most obvious was the sacrifice itself. And it mattered what sacrifice it was. It had to be an animal. Of course, following the sacrifices, there could be food offerings, but you never started with those. It always started with the animals. And of the animals, it had to be among the sheep, or it had to be of the goats. It could be a kid of the goats. It could be a female goat, a male goat. It could be a female sheep, a male sheep, which is a ram, or a lamb. So among the sheep, among the goats, and it could be a calf or a heifer. It could be of those categories of animals, and then of smaller sacrifices, it could be of a pigeon or a turtle dove. No one could offer any other animal other than those. And so it mattered what offering was given. And then it also mattered who was offering it on the altar, like the fact that it was a priest. It could be no one else. Every time you read in your Bible in the first and second king, especially in Second Kings, where it starts speaking about the high places, and you hear of some kings who destroyed the statues of Baal, but they kept the high places, and you get a little intrigued. Why do they keep that? But then you get Hezekiah, and he destroyed statues of Baal, and he destroyed the statues in the groves. But he destroyed the high places. Josiah did the same thing. A lot of other kings, even though they were good, they would allow the high places. And it was simply this, that those high places, even though there could have been in some high place a statue, and that would have been what one of them would have destroyed, there were many of these high places where there would be an altar, and it would be where individuals like you and me, with a semblance of our devotion, we would go up there and offer a sacrifice to Jehovah. And that's why some kings thought that was okay. Because they felt it's better than idolatry. And they can't come to Jerusalem, so that's second best. But it wasn't right. Because in that dispensation, sacrifice had to be the temple, period. Josiah understood that. Hezekiah understood this. David understood this. He never implemented that. But it's just that heart of man that goes in different ways. We have that still today, where a lot of people feel, okay, well, this doesn't say in the Bible, but let's worship God this way. And those are the high places of today. Any kind of worship to Jehovah that's not prescribed in God's word are the high places of today. And a more sensitive heart to how God wants it would say, no, that's not acceptable. And so it mattered the sacrifice. It mattered that it was a priest in the temple. It couldn't be an individual in a high place. It didn't matter that their heart was of worshiping Jehovah. If it really was, well, then do it the way he said. But then there's a third thing regarding the sacrifices, that it mattered, of course, who they were offering it to. That's what made them feel, well, it is to Jehovah, so maybe it's okay. No, he wants it a certain way, so we give it his way. And it was to him. People who spent money and time offering to Baal and to Dagon and to Moloch, to false gods, it was not only a waste of time and a waste of money, it was also offensive to the one true God that they were not worshiping when they worshiped the false gods. And so it mattered, of course, also to whom they were offering. And then the fourth thing about the sacrifice is that it matters who was the person offering it to the priest. There was that reality. Not every single sacrifice, the morning and evening sacrifice, the priest himself would bring the lamb and offer it to the Lord. There would be these sacrifices that the priests would take care of. But the majority of them throughout the day, it would be the families that would take an offering, individuals who would bring it. And so there was that person offering it, there was the offering, there was a God they were offering to, and there was the priest. Four things about the offering. It always had to be those four things. And talking about this fourth thing is kind of where we come in. If we put ourselves in those days, think of ourselves, if you're the father, you'd be the one who maybe chose the lamb and your children went there and took it, or if you didn't have a farm, you would give the money to one of your children to go purchase the lamb or the goat, and now you'd be heading on to Jerusalem, the whole family. And as they followed that father with that, sometimes two, three, many sacrifices that would be offered, that whole family had these thoughts in their mind. These are the poor animals that will die. And thanks to them, our sins will be cleansed. God will receive us because his wrath will fall on them and not us. And that was the family going to worship in those days. And what was the family contributing? At the end of the day, what was, think of a little boy that was in that family. And he's thinking, my daddy has the lamb, and we have the food, we have the wine we're going to offer with it. If he really thought theologically, he would have to think this way. But we always thank God for the lamb. We always thank God for all the animals we have. The wine, we just thank God for the harvest. The flour that mom has threshed and prepared and beaten, and now it's flour we're going to offer to God, we just thank God for it. What are we really offering to God? And remember, boys and girls, not too long ago I asked that. I asked, what is it that we give? What is it that we give that really, truly comes from the bottom of our hearts? What is it that we give that comes from a spring in us that really has our signature on it? And it's so clearly our signature that we can literally say God has nothing to do with that. He doesn't tempt us to give that. He doesn't force us to give that. It is ours. It is our sins. And you see, it's not that we give this with any pride in our hearts. This is why we call it repentance. But think of how visible this was in the family worship of the day. They would go to the temple, and the father would literally put his hand on the head of the animal, and as he would be confessing the sins of the people, this could be what that little boy could think. That's the one thing mom and dad doesn't thank God for. We never thank God for the sins we commit. That really is ours. This is what we're giving to God. We're giving our sins to him. That's all we have. And this is why the word is repentance. And see how our hearts can be so wicked that we can think our repentance is a work. For us to acknowledge that we have sinned, a work? How can we think this as our merit? You see, repentance is an anti-work. It is us acknowledging that we have not worked. I haven't done good out of my heart. I have done evil and I need it cleansed and pardoned. And Lord, I can't stop this fountain of sin. I can't make it stop. I can't take these sins away. They just keep coming. Lord, I can only bring them to thee. And I bring them with a contrite heart and ask, Lord, please forgive and cleanse. And as that animal went to the altar, soon that little boy who saw the sins that he contributed that he never thanked God for is there on that animal. And what happened to the animal? He bled, he died, and now he's burning. And they understood that that was the wrath of God coming upon the animal and consuming. And what was the joyful thought? There goes my sin. God doesn't take that sin anywhere. He deals with it. And we know where he took it in terms of taking it. He offered himself. The Lord Jesus. I just want to end with these thoughts in our third point. He saves us to the uttermost. Thinking of the Lord Jesus, he is the priest. Think of those four points of the sacrifice that we saw just now. The Lord Jesus is the priest. This is a whole argument of Hebrews 7. Even though he didn't come from Levi and Aaron, it doesn't matter. He came from Melchizedek, another order of priests, and an order who even pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. No one knows the birth of Melchizedek. He's like an enigma where there's as if it were an eternity about him. And Jesus has an eternity about him. He is a priest who is eternal, who has no end. And he has no sins of his own. He doesn't have to go and kill an animal to then die for us. If he had to kill an animal for him, he could not die for us. And so he is the priest. And what is the offering that he brings? He brings himself. He offered up himself. He is the lamb without blemish. He is the one who will be put on the altar and who will be consumed. And then you can think also in terms of, well, who he's being offered to. And of course it is to Jehovah God. The Lord Jesus Christ does not go to a high place. And yes, he's not offered on the altar of the temple, because that would never happen there. But he is offered on the cross, a place of curse. That was the place Jesus had to be offered, because he was becoming a curse for us. But he was offering himself to the Father. This is why he suffered from the Father. Boys and girls, always think this way. In that Old Testament time, when the little lamb would be lit in fire, the parallel to that on the cross is when everything turned dark and the offering there on the cross was saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's good that we as little boys and girls grow up thinking that's the moment he was being consumed as an offering, just like the lamb was in those days. That's when he felt the wrath of the Father, that he couldn't even call him Father. He called him God. So he offered himself to God. And who offers him? Who is it that he saves to the uttermost? This is where you and I come in. And this is where faith comes in. Any one of us who would say, you know, I've been going to church and I've been doing this, I've been obeying my Father a lot more after you've preached those sermons, Pastor. And so maybe these things God will receive. And if any of us think we have in us anything that God would be pleased with that's of ourselves, that's good, then we still haven't looked to the Lord Jesus with the faith that we should look to him with. He saves to the uttermost those who acknowledge that we are sinful to the uttermost. Even the word uttermost points to that reality, that we would acknowledge we need such a great salvation, that we would acknowledge that I am so utterly lost. I need a Savior who saves to the uttermost. I don't just need a Jesus who will give me some friends, or a Jesus who will lift me up or encourage me a little. I need someone who will come and stop the spring once and for all, and all the sin that has come forth, that it was be cleansed and pardoned. And that's what Jesus does. And that's what you and I must trust and believe. We must be like those little children that come and look at the Lord Jesus, realizing my contribution is just my sins. And I do put them all upon Jesus by faith. Lord Jesus, forgive me for my lies. Forgive me for when I steal. Forgive me for when I am mean to my brother and sister. Forgive me, Lord, I didn't obey my Father as I should have. Just put all these sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ and trust that on the cross, he saves us to the uttermost. And I just want to end with this one thought, that when we do this, when we think of the Lord Jesus, okay, he's the offering and he's the priest and he offers himself to the Father. But notice, it's not that we are as if it were that family taking him from a farm and taking him to the cross. Where do you put that symbolism? Like, where's the father of whose family took this lamb and gave it to the hand of this priest? And this is where the most famous verse in the Bible helps us and answers that question. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You see, God is also the one who took the lamb and gave him to the priest, his son. And he said, "And my son, you are the lamb and the priest. Give yourself to me for my children." And when you and I believe and trust in his fatherly love, that he would love us and give us his son, you are part of this divine family who is covered by the blood of the Lamb. And beloved, anyone who would say, "But I don't know if I can call him father," the very simple word to that is unbelief. We need to believe. We need to believe that this Father is this loving, that he is this gracious, and that Christ is a Savior this powerful and this willing. And our part has nothing of work in it. It is only of what is reasonable and of what is right. And it is of us acknowledging, "I have what to give, Lord, and it's what shames me. I have my sins. They come from me. They're completely mine. I don't blame anybody. I don't blame anyone. I blame my own heart. But Lord, cleanse me, please. Pardon me. And I thank thee for the offering, Father, that thou hast provided. Forgive me." And he'll save you to the uttermost. And you'll receive this righteousness that is not your own, that is harmless and holy and undefiled. And with this righteousness, you're received in heaven. And as a child, let us then close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God Almighty, how we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came, Lord, to this world and suffered so greatly. Lord, we in this sermon haven't even touched the reality of how much he suffered because he was paying for the penalty of sin, for what sin deserves. But Lord, may it be very clear to our hearts how we need his holiness, how we need his undefiledness and his blamelessness, which is what cures our sinfulness and our wickedness and the corruption of our hearts, that we have in him someone who's perfectly fit for our needs. And we pray, Lord, that thou would open hearts to believe in him, that they may look to thy heavenly hand and say, "Father, I thank thee for the gift of thy son. He is the lamb who was slain for the sins of thy people. And I believe, Lord, he died for me." Oh, Lord, give us the faith to utter these words and to be full of joy in a world so full of sadness, Lord. We pray, help us, be with us. We thank thee again for thy word, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.